Mark 13. We are going to finish up this chapter today, Lord willing. We've been working through the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. This is Jesus's longest teaching unit in this chapter, which tells us something of the importance of it, at least in the eyes of Mark, the author of this gospel. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave this sermon on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. It's also found in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. So this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 24 through 37. Lord willing, we will work through this section of Scripture because next week we will start Advent. And we're going to be doing a short Advent series on the covenants and how Christ can be found in the Old Testament through God's covenant promises. So let's stand as we come before God's word this morning. Mark 13, 24 through 37. And brothers and sisters, before I read this text, just to remind you, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is the one time throughout the week where we can sit under the preaching of his word. And what a blessing it is to sit under the word of God. So hear God's word. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the four ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. Father, I ask for your assistance as I teach and preach this passage, that you would anoint my words with power and authority. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts this morning. If there is anyone here who's wandering far from you, Father, please bring them back. If there is anyone here who does not know you, open their eyes to behold this truth. And Father, for those of us who do know you, I pray that you would speak to us in a very personal and intimate way through your word. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to know you more fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it became known as the Great Disappointment. October 22nd, 1844, thousands of people gathered together to anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were known as Millerites because they followed a self-taught Baptist lay preacher named William Miller, who was from upstate New York. And William Miller, about a decade or so before he made that prediction, had been studying the book of Daniel, and he had thought he had discovered the date when Christ will return. And he came up with the date, October 22nd, 1844. So he started to publish his findings. Charts were published in newspapers. He went around from different town to different town. Revival meetings were held, and he spread this teaching all throughout upstate New York. And historians estimate at the height of his popularity, he probably had about 100,000 followers. So this was no small movement. And as that day approached, the Millerites waited patiently and anxiously for the Lord to return. It's interesting, some of them wore white robes, anticipating being taken up into heaven. Others went on hills or climbed trees to pray and to sing songs as they waited for the Lord. But as 5 o'clock came and went, and 6 o'clock came and went, and 7 o'clock came and went, and as darkness turned to day, it became apparent to his followers that Christ was not coming back. And they were devastated. In fact, one of his followers said this. He was so distraught that he lay prostrate, he said, for 2 days, sick with disappointment. And it was known as the Great Disappointment for that reason. Now, the story of the Millerites is a sobering warning to us not to set dates, not to set timetables as to when the Lord will return. I mean, our passage tells us very clearly concerning that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows. And yet, at the same time, that does not mean we should be spiritually lazy. It doesn't mean we should be complainant, and it doesn't mean that we should live our lives as though the Lord were never to return. Quite the contrary. Jesus exhorts us in this passage to be alert, to be vigilant, to be watching, and to be waiting. And that's the logical conclusion from the teaching that no one knows the day or the hour. Because we don't know, we are to watch and wait and be vigilant. So I want to ask you this morning, as we look at this passage, how often, honestly, do you really think about the return of Christ? How often do you find yourself longing for his return, or maybe even praying for his return? Do you ever find yourself thinking about the return of Christ, or is it something that you try to avoid thinking about? Or maybe it's something that you secretly hope doesn't happen in your lifetime because you're enjoying your life in the here and now. Well, Christ comes to us this morning in this text, and he wants us to see that since his return is certain, we must stay awake and live obediently until he comes. And that's really the big idea of this passage. His return is certain. We don't know when it will be, so therefore we must stay awake and live obediently as we await his coming. So we'll look at this here under three headings. First, his return in power and glory. Second, his words will not pass away. And then third, his call to constant watchfulness. So first, his return in power and glory in verses 24 through 27. We're actually transitioning here in this sermon. Verses 1 through 23, I've argued throughout, have been fulfilled in AD 70. So most of this Olivet discourse has already happened. Verses 1 through 23 refers to the past when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem in the temple. However, I'm convinced that verses 24 through 27 point to the future return of Christ. So verses 24 and 27 through 27 are still unfulfilled. We're awaiting the return of Christ in power and in glory. Now, I want you to see here a couple things about the coming of the Son of Man. So first, in verses 24 through 25, we see that the coming of the Son of Man will be marked by cosmic upheaval. So look at the way Jesus describes this. He says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This here is an example of what's called apocalyptic language. And you find it throughout the Old Testament. You find it in the book of Revelation. The prophets would use it to describe the Lord coming in judgment. One scholar defined it this way. He said, this cosmic distress imagery speaks of God exercising his wrath against his earthly enemies. Now, many Christians here, we get caught up on whether this should be literal or figurative. And you'll hear all sorts of different opinions and debates and perspectives on that. I think a better way to understand the Bible is to understand it biblically. That is to say, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let the Bible speak for itself. And when we do, what we find in this passage is that whenever this kind of language is used, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, it always refers to the Lord coming in judgment. So Jesus here, for example, he's echoing Isaiah chapter 13, where Isaiah prophesies about the coming downfall of the Babylonian Empire. So let me read for us Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, and just listen for this similar language. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Now, if we read the whole chapter, which I would encourage you to do later on, it's clear that Isaiah is referring to historical Babylon. And yet he's using the same imagery that Jesus uses about cosmic upheaval in order to describe what will happen when the Lord comes in judgment. And we actually find that same imagery in Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Ezekiel is writing about the downfall of the Egyptian nation. And he says this, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Same type of cosmic imagery is being used here. The Lord's coming to judge Egypt. And how is it described in Scripture? The sun not giving its light, the moon being blotted out, the stars falling from heaven. And we find this throughout the Old Testament, and there are several other places we could go to this morning. In the Bible, when God comes in judgment on a nation or an empire, or when he deposes a political ruler, it's often described in terms of this cosmic upheaval, cosmic disturbances, which is what we find here in this text. So when Jesus uses this imagery, it's to signify to us that when he comes again, he will come in judgment. He will come to judge a world in rebellion against him, a world that has rejected him, and a world that's committed cosmic treason. So on the one hand here, we have this picture of judgment. But on the other hand, we also have a picture of cosmic renewal. Cosmic renewal. When Jesus returns, we know from Scripture, everything will be changed. This present world that we are living in right now, that's marred by sin and death and decay, it will be transformed. Brothers and sisters, not only will you be transformed, right? You will receive a glorified body fit for the glories of heaven, but this present world will be transformed. We see that transformation in Revelation 21, 22, where Jesus comes to reverse the curse of sin and death. It tells us there that he will wipe away every tear, he will remove sickness and death, and he'll bring about universal justice and righteousness. Imagine for a moment what a world like that will be like. A world with no tears, no death, no disease. No sickness, no pain, no suffering. Just endless worship, endless joy in the presence of the Lord. That's what our Lord is picturing for us here. And what an encouragement this would have been to Mark's audience, who were suffering persecution, who were suffering for their faith, and what an encouragement it should be for us as well. So we see here that the coming of the Lord will be marked by this cosmic upheaval, And then we see that the coming of the Lord will be marked by glory and power as he gathers his elect in verses 26 and 27. Notice what Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, what's Jesus referring to there with this title, the Son of Man? Well, if you've read the Gospels, you know this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's the Son of God. He's truly God. He's the Lord over all. He's divine. But he's also man. He's fully man. He's the God-man. But here, this title, Son of Man, is referring back to the prophecy of Daniel. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see this. I know I've alluded to it a couple times. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four earthly kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom is the most severe. It's a terrible kingdom. It strikes fear into the hearts of man. And then on the heels of that fourth earthly kingdom, Daniel has a vision of verses 13 and 14. That's where we read the vision. So look there with me, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like, here it is, a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to this prophecy in Daniel. He's making a claim to be the Messiah, to be the King, to be the Lord over all of the nations. And Daniel is telling us here in this vision that a kingdom and dominion and power will be given to this Messiah. Now, here's the tricky part right here. Commentators are divided. Is Daniel referring to the ascension of Christ after his resurrection when he ascended to heaven in glory? And he took his seat at the Father's right hand? Or is Daniel referring to the second coming of Christ when he comes in clouds with power and glory? Some commentators argue for the first view that this is the ascension. I lean toward the second coming view, and here's why. If you flip back to Mark chapter 13 and look at verse 26 with me, Jesus says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They will see him. They will see him visibly. They will see him with their eyes. They will see him bodily returning in the clouds. No one saw the ascension of Christ with their eyes, except for the disciples when they saw him go up into heaven. But that was it. And yet, Mark is telling us here that when Jesus comes again, they will see him. And that corresponds with what we find in other portions of the New Testament. Revelation 1:7 says he's coming in the clouds and every eye will see him. Or Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascended, the angel said to the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did Jesus go into heaven? Well, he went visibly. He went bodily. He went in power. And how will he return from heaven? Visibly, bodily, and in power. So I think Daniel here is referring to the second coming of Christ. And what he's seeing is that the fullness of the kingdom, the realization of the kingdom of God, where all peoples and nations and languages gather before him to worship him and to praise him. And notice that's what we find in verse 27. Why does Jesus come? He comes to gather his elect. Verse 27, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So here, this imagery also has Old Testament background to it, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, Zechariah 2, verse 16. There in those passages, it's Yahweh himself who gathers his exiles to himself. And here it's Jesus gathering his elect to himself as he returns. And let me tell you why that's good news for us. It's good news because we don't have to worry about being overlooked. When billions of people are being gathered to Christ, we don't have to worry about Christ forgetting about us or getting lost in the shuffle. You see, we sometimes think about God like that, don't we? We put him on the back of our minds. We don't think about him very much. And then we project that onto God as if he forgets about us, as if he doesn't care about us. And yet here, brothers and sisters, the picture is a good shepherd gathering his elect, gathering his sheep to himself to be with him forever. You know, heaven would not be heaven for Jesus if you were not there. If one sheep should be lost, it would not be heaven for Christ. I wonder if we believe that. That if you were lost or any believer was lost, it would not be heaven for him. And yet that's what we find here, Christ gathering his elect to himself. Now, you might be saying, okay, Pastor, that's really good. What does this have to do with me personally? This whole second coming business. Well, I've mentioned him before, but Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century pastor and theologian, one of the great Puritans. And when Jonathan Edwards was 18 years old, he wrote out a list of resolutions, spiritual principles that he would live his life by. And he added to this list throughout his life so that by the time he died, he had 70 different resolutions written out. And he would review these once a week. So we wouldn't forget them. Well, one of them has to do with the second coming. Let me read it for you. He said this, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I hear the last trump. And the last trump refers to the second coming of Christ. So let me just translate that for you. Edwards is saying, I'm resolved never to do anything I would be ashamed of if I knew Christ would return within an hour. Brothers and sisters, think how different your life would be if you made that similar resolution. Think how different your week would be, or this day would be, if you resolved that I'm going to live every hour as if Christ could return within the hour. Well, what would that look like for you next week? I don't know, maybe deleting an app on your phone. Maybe it would be better time management. Maybe it'd be volunteering, opening up God's word, praying. There are many different ways you could apply it, but I guarantee it would change your walk with the Lord. Edwards lived his life in light of Christ's return. And it made a difference in his life. And it will make a difference in our lives as well. So we see here his return in power and in glory. Secondly, we see his words will not pass away. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because I've covered this. All that I want to point out here is that in verses 28 through 31, these verses refer back to the destruction of Jerusalem. So these verses about the fig tree and all this, this is not about Christ's second coming. It's actually the sign that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And we know that from the fig tree imagery that we see there in verse 28. We've seen Jesus curse the fig tree in Mark chapter 11 as a symbolic act of judgment against the temple. But we also know it from the little expression, these things, in verses 29 and 30. Jesus refers twice to these things. Well, remember, that was the disciples' question. When will these things take place? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So here in this section, Jesus is answering the time question. He's saying these things will be fulfilled during your lifetime. Jerusalem will be destroyed during the generation of the disciples. Some of you will live to see it. And of course, that's exactly what happened, and we've covered that in prior sermons. But I want us to focus briefly here on verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Think about that for a moment. It's an incredible claim to authority. Jesus is saying, my words are eternal. My words are on the same level as God the Father. Everything else you see around you will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What I want you to do this afternoon, I want you to spend a little bit of time and just look around. Maybe it's in your house, maybe it's outside, but just look around and observe everything around you. It's all passing away. Your home, your cars, your bank accounts, your hobbies, all the trinkets and gadgets that we have, all of it is passing away. Except this book. Except these words. Right? These words will endure forever because they're the words of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this was convicting to me this week, how little time and attention we pay to these words. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't work or should just go out in the woods and wait for Jesus. No, I mean, we have to go to work and have to mow the lawn and we have to rake the leaves. And I know some of you have a lot of leaves to rake. We have to do those things. But all of that is passing away. And yet these words are eternal. So ask yourself this morning, are you treasuring up these words in your heart? And is this book here precious to you? Is it sweeter than honey? Is it more precious than gold? Listen to what God told Joshua before he entered the promised land. He said this, "This book of the law," so this Bible, "shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success." Joshua was a leader and a military general, and God saying, you need to meditate on this book day and night. He was a pretty busy guy. And yet God says, you will not make your way prosperous. You will not have success if you are not meditating upon this book. Brothers and sisters, you may not know, but there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus' first coming in the Old Testament. 300 prophecies. The odds of all those prophecies being fulfilled and coming true are astronomical. I've seen the number before, and believe me, there are a lot of zeros. If all of those prophecies came true, all of the prophecies about his second coming will come true. All of them will come true. Which is why Jesus calls us in our third point to a state of constant watchfulness in verses 32 to 37. So let's look here. This is the final section of this discourse. And Jesus here returns to the theme of the second coming. And as a great teacher, he makes some final points of application, not only for his disciples, but for all of his followers. And overall, it boils down to this. Stay awake. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Continue to watch and continue to wait. As a kid, I would spend some time with my grandparents in Long Beach, Washington. I don't know if you know where that is, but it's a little bit outside of Astoria, Oregon. Most of you have probably heard of Astoria, Oregon. But it was right there on the beach, and we used to go throughout town. We'd look at the old buildings and the old houses. And I remember seeing right on the coast these old houses. And on the roof, they would have these flat platforms, and then they would have guardrails around them. And I remember asking my grandma, saying, "Grandma, what are those things up there? What is that?" And without batting an eye, she said, "Well, that's a widow's walk." I'm like, "A widow's walk? Well, what's a widow's walk? I'm probably 10 years old." And she said, "Well, that's where the wives of fishermen and sailors would go up there to watch and to wait for the ships to come back to port." And because it was so dangerous, fishing and sailing, many of the men didn't come back. So hence it took the name of a widow's walk. I remember thinking to myself, I just can't imagine going up there and just looking out on the horizon and just waiting and waiting and waiting for a ship to return. And yet, isn't that a good picture of the Christian life right there? That's what we're called to do. Not that we're just going to go up in the mountain and sit like the Millerites, but we're called to be watching and waiting and looking for the Lord's return. I mean, imagine if you're a wife or you're a mother and you're on that widow's walk and you're looking out. I mean, you're anticipating. You're longing for the return of your husband or your child. And you can't wait for that day to arrive. And that's the picture here that we have in our text. That's what our Lord is calling us to. Notice he gives a parable in verses 34 and 35 about a man who goes on a journey. He leaves his home. He puts his servants in charge, each with his work. And then he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. And he says, verse 35, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." You know, sleep in the Bible is often used as a metaphor for spiritual dullness, spiritual complacency. Paul picks up on that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to what he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." This is Paul's wake-up call to the Thessalonians. He's saying, some of you have fallen asleep. You're sleeping on the job. You're sleeping at the wheel. It's time to wake up. He's shocking them. He's stirring them into action. Wake up. You don't belong to the night anymore. You belong to the day. Therefore, put on the armor of God and be watchful and vigilant as you await the return of the Lord. And what a message that is for us. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church, and I'm going to quote a Methodist here, so don't stone me. Wesley was once asked what he would do if he knew the Lord would return the next day. And here's what he said. He said, "Why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester, and again at 5 tomorrow morning." That's an early sermon, by the way, I'm just saying, 5 a.m. "After that, I would write and preach in the afternoon and meet in the societies in the evening. I would then go to Reverend Martin's house, pray with his family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lay down to rest, and wake up in glory." In other words, he would live that day the same way he lived every other previous day. He would do the same thing. Why? Because he was living faithfully and living obediently to the Lord. If we ask ourselves that same question, and we need to make changes to our lives, we're probably not living faithfully to the Lord. If we knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow and like, "I got to get rid of this and I got to get rid of that and I got to change that," that means we have some changes we need to make. The goal is to live faithfully in the present, so that whenever the Lord returns, we are ready for it. So what does this look like in practice? Let me just wrap up with this. How are we to watch for the Lord? Well, first we have to watch ourselves. Right, Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. Watch your heart. Know when you're getting cold. Know what lures you away from Christ. And know what steals your affection. Keep a close watch on yourself. Are you falling asleep? Keep a watch. Second, we must pray. And I know that's the pastor's answer to everything, right? Just pray more, pray more, pray more. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples this. He said, watch. Number one, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We watch by praying, by seeking communion with the Father. And when we're praying, we're watching, that the two work hand in hand. It's watch and pray. One way to stir us up is to seek the Lord in prayer, to have fellowship with him and communion with him through our prayers. So we watch, we pray, and then we must work. Notice the master of the house, when he goes on his journey, he doesn't leave his servants idle. He doesn't just say, oh, just take a nap, just kind of do your own thing, be lazy, be complacent. He actually gives each one his work, and the doorkeeper, he commands to stay awake. Now, this isn't work as a way to earn your salvation, but it's work in terms of service, in terms of gratitude to the Lord. So where is the Lord calling you to serve? What are your spiritual gifts? I think that'd be a great Sunday school, going over the spiritual gifts. Because many of us probably don't know, well, what are my gifts? How has the Lord equipped me to serve? Well, the Lord calls us to busy ourselves with his work, to serve each other. So we watch, we pray, we work, and then lastly, we hope. We hope. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who hopes in him, and what he means by that is hope in his return, everyone who hopes in him and in his return purifies himself as he's pure. John is saying there, when we're hoping for Christ, when we're looking for him and longing for him, we are actually purifying ourselves. And that's the work of the Spirit within us, right? Removing the dross of sin and removing us from being attached to this world. When we hope in Christ, it has an effect on us. It's purifying us, making us ready for his return. So we watch, we pray, we work, and we hope. Let me wrap up this morning with a true story. One of my good friends, real good friend, still a friend to this day. Yeah, he worked the graveyard shift in Spokane, and then he would have to drive home afterwards. And he was always really tired, really tired. And he'd have to drive home about 30, 35 minutes each night or each early morning. And he started to go through these episodes where he was driving and falling asleep, and he would start to veer off the road. And he had a couple really close calls, where he caught himself at the last minute and he was able to swerve the car back or his truck back on the road. But really close calls. And then one day I get a call from him, and he tells me the truck's totaled. The truck he worked so hard to buy, it's totaled. About a half mile from his home, very familiar territory, he went off the road and smashed into a massive pine tree. I mean, the truck looked like it had just been split in two. I mean, thankfully, he wasn't hurt. And maybe one of the main reasons is because the truck was so massive, we called it the Beast. But he couldn't stay awake. He was so close to home. He was so close, less than a half mile, and he couldn't stay awake. Very familiar territory. And it happens to us spiritually. When things are familiar, when things are comfortable, we have a tendency to fall asleep. And yet, the very last verse of this chapter, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. That's Christ's word for us this morning. Stay awake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, a word that we need, Father. We need to be stirred to action, Father. I need to be stirred to action. I'm prone to this as much as anyone, to be in complacent, to be in dull, to be in drowsy, falling asleep at the wheel. Father, would you stir us to action this morning? By your grace, transform us. By your Spirit, minister to us. Strengthen us to continue on in the faith. We pray this all for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.